Okay, we'll be going. Last week we were looking at chapter 8 of Ephesians, or Ephesians, I don't know. I've been too many places. We were in Hebrews. Let me see where we were in Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 8 is where we were last week, and we kind of went through the preceding and following context because Paul said we have such an high priest. And we saw there that our such a high priest, he's the kind of high priest who has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And so we went through how he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and we went through some of the characteristics of his priesthood back in chapter 7 and then down through verse 8, or verse 7 actually, and mentioned verses 7 and 8. We were in verse 6, okay. But anyway, we were in that context, but we have such a high priest. Now, as we move into chapter 9, we're coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're looking again at some of the plural, first-person plural uses, where Paul ties himself in with truths that he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, things that are true of him, things that would apply to us. Now, there are things when he speaks in the second person to them that would apply to us if we fit the situation. We fit the same circumstances. They would apply to us as well. But this morning, we're going to move over into chapter 9 and look at another first-person plural. And this is going to be where we see an us in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And we're looking down into verse 23, we're going to pick up there and into verse 24. But verse 24 is the verse that we're going to be focusing on. And as we'll just read through it, and then we'll kind of go back and look at the context a bit building up to this. And just kind of, we're still kind of introducing Christ in Hebrews, and then we'll go back and look at the title a little bit to wrap it up eventually. But we want to just look at verse 24 right now to start with. For Christ has not entered into a quality of holy places or into the holies made with hands, that is, that are handmade, which are the figures, they're the antitype of the true. But notice where he entered. He entered into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so notice it's for us that he has ascended up. He's entered into heaven itself. Now, last week we saw that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now, Paul comes back to how he has entered into, he has entered into heaven itself. But as he's come into heaven, he's there appearing in the presence of God, face to face with God the Father, and he's doing it for us. And so we'll come back and look at the concept of how he is appearing there for us as we go through our this chapter and verses that would relate to it. Now, I do want to go back and pick up in the previous context just a little bit as we begin. As we come into the context of verses 1 through 10, do deal with the earthly, the law and the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. And so that's what you find in 1 through 10. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the earthly service that went on in the outer courts of the tabernacle or the temple. And it's kind of interesting. He uses the word tabernacle, but remember, at this time, there was a temple standing in Jerusalem yet. And it was, and so you did have a temple standing, but it was a temporary thing. But he uses tabernacle because that's what the first thing was patterned after, the heavenly tabernacle. So you had the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. But now it's a temple, but he's still kind of in a way, I think, reminding them that this temple in Jerusalem, though it's Herod's temple was a solid structure, it's still just a temporary thing. It's just a tabernacle, a tent. And you Jews, you've been kicked out of it, but don't worry about it. We have something that's better, and we've noticed some of the better things in some of our previous lessons, and we'll come back and we'll be looking at at the other concept, though, at other concepts today, but we have seen some of the better things that we have, and that won't be our focus at the moment. But they do have something that is better, as they have a heavenly tabernacle. Well, the earthly priests, they served in the outer tabernacle, and he describes the implements of the tabernacle that were located there. In verses 3 and 4, he moves on into the Holy of Holies, and he describes what's in the second veil. You have something else. And so it's kind of interesting. He makes a contrast here. You don't see it so much in the English, but actually he starts off then, on the one hand, the first covenant had also ordinances and so on. And they entered, he describes the outer court. But then you have, on the other hand, after the second veil, you have the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And so you have the Holy of Holies, literally. Now, in that, he describes the things that are there. And down in verse 5, you have the mercy seat. And that is important. The mercy seat was very important, but the other implements in there were important as well. As you come to verse 6 in the context now, you come to a description of the service in the outer courts by the priests. And so you see the priests, they always went into the first tabernacle, the first tent, that is the outer courts, and there they accomplished service, their priestly service. But then in verse 7, you have the contrast. You have the second, that is, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest went in alone. And we've come to this verse on a number of occasions, because the high priest went in alone. He went in once every year. And so on the Day of Atonement, he went in, but he didn't go in without blood, we're told there. And what did he offer? He offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the sins of ignorance of the people. The ignorance is the term that's translated errors. But he did offer for the people, but he had to offer for himself first. And so as long as that tabernacle, that tent was standing, the way in was not made known. It wasn't clear down in verse 8. How to get into the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit, he made it clear that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst the first tabernacle was yet standing in verse 8. It goes on to describe how it was just a parable. The word figure in verse 9 is it was a parable for the time then present. And so they offered things there, but when they offered, the priest offered sacrifices, but the sacrifices he offered couldn't make him perfect, I think it says there, but it didn't make him complete. It didn't mature him. And so it couldn't mature him. That would connect back to 7:19, where the law could bring no one to maturity, but the bringing in of a better hope, it does. It does bring to maturity. And so you have that set up there. So he's working between the law and the tabernacle, in the Old Testament. And it would now remember, this did cover up in the Old Testament. This was all established in the Old Testament. And Herod's temple, the glory wasn't there. If you remember, the glory came with the first tabernacle when it was established in Exodus 40. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, you had the completion of Solomon's temple, and the glory filled the temple. But then in Ezekiel's day, in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, if you trace through it, you'll see the glory departing out of the Holy of Holies, across the threshold of the temple, and it's going to depart out from the city, and it's going to be out from Jerusalem. It's going to be out of the nation Israel. The glory departed, and so the glory did return, and the glory returned in the person who came to be our high priest. He became our high priest, and so as the glory comes back. But the glory wasn't there in Herod's temple, but back there in the Old Testament, you did have all of these things that the priests would do in the first, in that tabernacle, in the tent in the wilderness, and later on in Solomon's temple. They fulfilled religiously, they fulfilled their sacrifices, but their sacrifices involved mostly blood. They were bloody sacrifices, as well as some of their wave offerings and things, and their grain offerings that were for the priests a little different. But now we come to verse 11 of chapter 9. And we come to a contrast as we come to this. It's a mild conjunction here, but it does set a contrast. He says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, and he did it through, not by, but through the intermediate agency of a greater and more perfect, more complete tabernacle, not handmade, that is to say, not of this building. And so it's not looking, it had nothing to do with this building. And I think here you could say it didn't have anything to do with this creation. And he wasn't standing, he's not speaking of the earthly temple there, but just of this creation. He has something looked at as a building. He has something greater, more complete tabernacle. And so he didn't enter with blood of bulls and goats and so on, goats and calves, it says, but through his own blood he entered in once, and it was once for all, into the holy place. And he found there eternal redemption. And that was implied there for us. But he found eternal redemption. He paid the penalty for sin. He paid the penalty to loose us from our sin principle and so on. But anyway, then it goes on down. We'll just move on down the context. I didn't want to go through, I'm spending time going through the whole thing. But he does have a greater ministry, and that's what we see as we move through here. But Christ's offering was greater, and now he's the mediator of a covenant. And this covenant that he's a mediator of is seen in verse 15. But notice how he offered himself in verse 14 again. To cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And on account of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And so this is a new quality of a covenant, a new kind of covenant. And that new covenant is the one that's by his blood that we observe whenever we have communion. And so it involves Christ in you. But then he goes on that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that is the first covenant, and he's contrasting this with the law now, the law, they which were are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. And so there's you have promise that comes with the new covenant, different than the old covenant. We won't go through all of these things in detail because I'm still trying to get back down into the context and moving through it anyway. But in verse 16, you find something about a covenant. Here he says that where a covenant is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. The testator is the one who makes the covenant, the one having made the covenant. And so in the Old Testament, they cut a covenant. And so that's the idea. But it's the one who made the covenant. There was a death. Now, this is a necessity based on the situation here that there would need to be the death of the one making the covenant. For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first covenant they supply here was dedicated, literally it was inaugurated without blood. It wasn't inaugurated without blood. So back in the Old Testament, the similarity with Christ is that in the Old Testament they did offer the blood of goats and calves and blood of animals. And so they did offer, it was with animal blood. But remember back there, they offered it on the Day of Atonement. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the word atonement simply meant a covering. And so their sins were just covered for another year on the Day of Atonement. the next year they had to do the same. And last week we saw that this went on from generation to generation. And Christ's priesthood is not a priesthood that passes on. It can't be passed on. But in the Old Testament, the high priest would get old, and then he'd have to step out of the office, and eventually he would die, or he'd die, and it would pass on to somebody else. And that went on from generation to generation. And yet it was the same thing. They had to keep on offering. So there was blood there. And you see that mentioned in verse 19, where everything in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood and so on. And in verse 20, it was commanded to them. It says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath commanded unto you," speaking to Moses. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of service in the tabernacle in verse 21. Now, verse 22 comes down to it's going to set us up for the verses we're going to be focusing more on, and that is, "And almost all things are measured by blood, are purged with blood." Measured by law, I didn't miss my word law there. "And almost all things measured by law are purged, they're cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." There was no forgiveness without shedding of blood. And so now we come to a necessity again. In verse 23, uses this word necessary, which we saw back up in verse 16 when he says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." And so, he's going to draw a contrast with these things. He literally just says, "It was therefore necessary, on the one hand, the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these." But on the other hand, makes quite a contrast here, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so you go back and look at the Old Testament. You had this shedding of blood. Animals were sacrificed. It was an ongoing thing. Annually, the high priest offered, but you had your daily sacrifices of animals for sins. And so you would bring your animal down when you sinned and take it down, and the high priest would slit his throat, and they would offer it as a sacrifice for a sin offering. But you had offerings that went on and on, but it was with blood. And so that was necessary. But then he says the heavenly things. And so the pattern, the earthly things, they were not the real thing as you look at them here on earth. But they were the things that But anyway, they were just the patterns of things in the heavens. So the earthly tabernacle, it was an antitype, and the heavenly things were the type that they were copied after. They were types anyway, and so when you look at the earthly tabernacle, and that was under law. But now the contrast comes down, and verse 23 in the middle, it says, when it says, "But on the other hand, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," and you have the ellipsis there, "they were purified with better sacrifices than these." Now we come into the heavenly sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice was there made in heaven? And that's where we come into verse 24. And as we come into verse 24, we will go back through it now a little slower. He's explaining the better sacrifices than these. And so he starts off with an explanation. "For Christ is not entered into holy places handmade." He didn't enter into handmade places. Now on earth, men built the tabernacle and the temple. And so those holy places and the Holy of Holies, men built them according to the pattern. But the pattern was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And so you did have a pattern in the heavens that was copied. But Christ entered into holy places that weren't handmade. And he says they're the figures of the true. The word figures here, they were the antitypes. They were just the copies of the true. And so the true holy places, they're in heaven, and that's the implication here, because that's what he's going to go on and say. Christ didn't enter into those things that were just the copies, the antitype. He didn't enter into those things, but he entered into the true holy things. And so where was this? But into heaven itself. So when he entered into the true, he entered right into heaven itself, and that's where we saw him last week. He sat down. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Well, he entered into heaven itself, and he did that now. And so in verse 24, when he says now, he is making an effort. That's one of your, that's your vocabulary word, Courtney, that you were asking about. And so it's right now. And so now, emphasizing now, an adverb of time, but right now. And so right now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so he's there appearing. Now when it says he's appearing in the presence of God for us, he's appearing right face to face. And the idea of presence here comes from the word face. In the face, right, appearing, you could say almost in the face of God, but he's facing God here. He's in the presence of the God that is the Father. And so we know that he's seated there at the Father's right hand. And so that's where we find Christ as he entered into the holy places, but he entered into the true holy places, not the things that are the copies, but there he entered into heaven. But there he appears right face to face with the Father, but he's in the presence of God the Father. And when he appeared there, he appeared for us, it says. And so there was a manifestation of his presence there, though, in the presence of God. He's manifested. He was caused, actually, I didn't emphasize it when I looked at it, but it is a passive voice, which means that he was manifested in the presence of God. And so he's there to be manifested. It's an infinitive. And so to be manifested in the presence of God. But there he's manifested, and it says for us. Now the word for is an important little preposition. It's a preposition that has the idea of in the place of something. It has a substitutionary idea. It can be in the place of something. So it could be appearing in the place of us. Now, we find it used that way often where Christ died for us. He died in place of us when it comes down to our sins. And so he did die in that. We'll look at some illustrations of that in a moment. But also it has the idea of it could be, but it's a substitutionary idea. But he also appeared in the presence of God for us in the sense of it's for our benefit. And so a little preposition, huper. It means it can have the idea for the benefit of someone also. And so it has these concepts. And so it can be in behalf of, it can be in place of, or it can be in behalf of, would have the idea for the benefit of too. And so you find it used in that way. And so he's caused to appear there in the presence of God. There's, in a sense, is a substitute for us, but you stop and think about it. It's for our benefit that he appears to the Father. And so when the Father thinks of it, wants to see us, what he, in his omniscience, he does know all about us. He knows what goes on down here. He sees us in a family sense down here. He knows when we misbehave. He knows when we do sin. And he will deal with us as a father. He may chasten us. He will chasten us if we get carried away in sin. And so he deals with us as a loving father. But yet on the other side of it, he looks at us and he sees us by imputation in Christ. He imputes us to be in Christ. He counts us to be in Christ. And so because we're in Christ, we do have access there to his right hand. And we have access right there into the presence of God where Christ has been made to appear for us. And so he's there to appear, caused to appear for us there in the presence of God. And so when the God the Father looks at us and thinks of us, he sees us in his Son. And he sees us as being as righteous as his Son is. And again, that's the only way that we have access into the presence of God. We can't go on our own. We have no access. We have no way to get there on our own. We don't qualify. Not one of us qualifies. But in Christ, we are there. And it's because God counts us to be as righteous as he is. And so I always like 2 Corinthians 5:20 amongst other verses, but 2 Corinthians 5:20 describes how we've come to be a quality of God's righteousness we've been made a quality of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. And so we are righteous in Christ. And so, but we see Christ being righteous. He had access to the Father, and when he ascended up, as we saw, he sat down last week at the right hand of the Majesty on high in the heavens. Here we see that he's entered into heavens, but there he is caused to appear in the very presence of God. But it's for us, and it's for our benefit. And it's just a side thing in a sense, but we are there in him. As he appears there, he's caused to appear there for us, but it's for our benefit, and as he's there. And so, but he did accomplish things in our behalf of our as our substitute. Now, I want to just go back to chapter 7 for a moment. No, we'll go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and we want to go to, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but I want to come back and look at one verse that describes Jesus going into, he entered into heaven. We'll go back and pick up another one also. In fact, while you're here, just keep your finger here and let's look at the first one. My Bible, you look across the page. But if you go over to verse chapter 4 and verse 14, he not only entered into heaven, but we see that on his final ascension, he passed through the heavens. And he gave a great show there as he passed through the heavens. And we went through that a few weeks ago and went back to Ephesians and other places to look at this. But he passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so he's passed through the heavens. But then he has entered into the third heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And so in verse 20 of chapter 6, verse 19 spoke of him as our anchor. We have he isn't the anchor, but the promise that gives us hope is the anchor of the soul. And so we have the promises. We went through the promises of the fourth Abrahamic covenant up in the previous context. But notice verse 20, he speaks within the veil at the end of verse 19, whether the forerunner is for us entered. And so he entered where? He entered into heaven itself. And he went as a forerunner, but he's Jesus, having come to be an high priest into the age. After the order of Melchizedek. So our high priest entered, but he's a forerunner. And so the fact that he has entered into the heavens, we will enter too. The forerunner indicated there would be those who would follow. He went before us, but we will also follow into heaven itself where he is. And so that's just, he entered in within the veil. And so he entered into heaven, but he entered into the true tabernacle when he entered into the veil in the heavenlies. He entered into the true Holy of Holies where he offered his blood. Now he offered for our sins, and we want to look at this preposition, huper, in some other places. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, we've referred to this verse before also. So I hope some of these get to be a little familiar with you. But he says, but this man, this one, uses a near demonstrative pronoun going back, but it points back to Jesus Christ. And but he says, this man, this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. And so he offered in place of our sins, he offered one sacrifice as our substitute. And so that's the little four there is the preposition huper, where he's appearing or caused to appear in the presence of God for us. And so he's doing it here. He offered one sacrifice in place of us as our substitute for sins. And he did it perpetually. It's a perpetual idea here. It's not forever. The term isn't forever, but it emphasizes the that it's a continuous thing that was accomplished. And then he sat down on the right hand of God, again, as we saw in 8:1. And again, there's a lot of context. But when you think of this preposition, what place would you think of when we think of Christ as a substitute, dying as a substitute for our sins? There's one place that should come to mind that really stands out when it comes to the substitution of Christ as he in his substitutionary death for our sins. Well, that goes back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. And so it goes back to the gospel. Now this is looking at our past tense salvation when we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. But he was a substitute. He died as a substitute for our sins. We didn't have to die for our own sins. He died for our sins. And he did it at a point of time when he died on the cross. And so we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, where Paul does describe the gospel. And when he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And what did he receive? How that Christ died at a point of time, and he did it huper. He did it as a substitute for our sins. And so he did it for our sins, and he did it as our substitute. But he did it for our sins. And so he died for our sins as a substitute, and he did it according to the Scriptures. It was in the accomplishment of the Scriptures. And we might as well read the next verse, because they do go together. And verse 4, and that he was buried at a point of time, that he arose at a point of time, with the abiding result that he is risen. And so you have a change in tense to a perfect tense that emphasizes the continuance of the result of the resurrection. So he arose at a point of time, he was raised at a point of time, and he's still risen. And the rest of it all was accomplished once for all at a point of time. Well, the burial, he was buried at a point of time, but he did rise, and he is risen. But that, again, it was on the third day as he rose, and it was according to the Scriptures. And so you could search the Scriptures in the Old Testament and see prophecies concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But it was according to the Scriptures. But there he died as a substitute for our sins. There are many places, there are quite a few, a number of places, I'll say, not many, but there are a number of places where we find this used in the sense of Christ dying as our substitute. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is a verse that I like when it comes to looking at Christ as a substitute. And so he did it as a substitute for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. He's dealing with suffering. It's a better thing if you suffer for doing the will of God, and if you suffer for doing well, if you do that, but not if you do bad. But then in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once..." And it was a once-for-all kind of a thing. He once suffered. But notice, it's again, it says, "for our sins." And so he did it as a substitute for our sins. But he goes on to fill in a little bit. He did die on the cross for our sins. The one who did so, though, was the righteous. The word "just," he's righteous. The righteous one as a substitute and for the benefit of the unrighteous. And so there you have huper again. You have it twice in a row there. And so he did it once for all. He suffered once for all for sins. And so he did it as our substitute for sins in place of us dying for our own sins or suffering for our sins. But he was the righteous. But he did it for the benefit of huper, of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and so on. But there again you see the idea of substitution, but also I think the second use would bear more of the concept of the benefit. Now, Christ, when he did die for our sins, that was as a substitute. But today we could find that Christ also is there functioning in heaven for our benefit in our present tense salvation. And I'm going to go back to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 16. Now he says, by this perceive we the love, we just perceive we love, and they supplied the love of God. It's not, it's again, it's, you can see it's an ellipsis, it's italicized, but he says literally, by this we have come to know, and we know experientially love. And that's what he just says, we know love. We know agape love. Because he laid down his life. The word is soul, it's suke here, but it is looking at his soul life, at his life. But he laid down his life for us. And so he did it as a substitute for us. And there it's the preposition huper again. But he laid down his life, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So Christ did lay down his life for us, and we can do the same kind of a thing, not by dying, but by living for one another. And so Christ, even today, we can say that Christ, his life is laid down in the present tense for us as our substitute, as he lives for us up in, at the right hand of the Father. And there he does intercede for us for our benefit. And we see that back in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. We did look at that a week ago or so when we summarized, picked up the past context. But in Hebrews 7, 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the all end. Remember, it's the uttermost, it just means to the all end. Them that come to unto God through him. Not by, but through him, seeing he always at all times lives. And what is he living for? To intercede for them. And so he's dealing with those who come to God through him. And so he's dealing with something that applies to us by application. He does intercede as a substitute for us. But it's not so much a substitute here with the huper. It makes a little more sense to see that he does it for our benefit. He intercedes for our benefit. And so that's the other side of this huper. It's still kind of, he does it in place of us, and that's what to intercede is, to pray in place of someone. But he does it for our benefit with that huper preposition. I want to go back to one other reference, and that's to 1 Corinthians 11:24, dealing with this preposition. And we will go back to where I mentioned at the beginning, looking at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the communion, or the table that pertains to the Lord, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll look at verse 24. And when the Lord took the bread, notice what it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so he said, this is my body. He's not saying that this all of a sudden becomes his flesh, but he says, this is something, it is representing his body. And so it's, he said, this is my body, which is for you. And if you haven't scratched out the broken there, it's not there. It's something a scribe later on added into the text, but not a body of his a bone of his body was broken in John 19 and verse 36. And so it was, this is my body, which is for you. Now the for there is huper. This is my body, which is in behalf of you. It's for your benefit. And so, what body is he speaking of? And he says, this do in remembrance of me. Well, we don't have to go far, but we can go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, and he says, you are one loaf, one bread. You're one loaf, one body. And so, the body that he's speaking of here is not his physical body. Yeah. The second one, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. And so he describes the cup of blessing which we bless, and the bread and so on. But the bread there, it's a loaf. Looks at a single loaf, but he says we're that loaf. He goes on to describe believers as that loaf, and he says we the many are one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. And so that's the but this is my body, which is for you. Now the body, you can go over to chapter 12 and look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, he compares the body, the Christ, to the physical body. It's one body with many members. Many members is still one body, but so also is the Christ. The Christ is also in this manner, he says. And then in verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one, what? One body. The body he's speaking about in the context is simply, it is the body of Christ, not his physical body, but the church, which is his body. And so this is my body, which is for you. It's for your benefit. And we are members of that body, seated there at the right hand of the Father. And so that's looking at present tense salvation. Going back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, he is there in the presence of God, and he is appearing right now for us as our in place of us, but he's also there for our benefit. And I think the benefit is the stress that I would put on it. He appears in the presence of God for our benefit as he appears for us. And so that's the where we come into for us, for Paul, for the Hebrew Christians, and it would apply to us as well. And then it goes on to describe how he didn't have to enter in often like the Old Testament priests in verse 25 with the blood of others, but he would have had to kept on offering. He would have had to keep on dying, which he couldn't do. But he would have had to offer himself often, it says in verse 25, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. But he entered in by with his own blood, and it says that in verse 26, in the middle of the verse, it says, but now once for all, in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it wasn't with the blood of bulls and goats or goats and calves. It wasn't by animal sacrifices, but the sacrifice of himself. And then it's appointed unto men once to die. It's a general axiom, but after this, the judgment. But we come down to verse 28, and we'll just read it in closing. So, or in like manner, Christ also was once for all offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But he offered himself once. But notice he entered into heaven itself, and that was something he did as he was caused to appear right there before the Father, seated at the Father's right hand, but facing the face, right at the face of the Father, he appears there, but he does it for our benefit. And so when the Father looks at us here, Christ is there for our benefit. And Satan could say, well, look at how scroungy that Christian is down there. And the Father looks over at the Son and, no, he's righteous. He's there. He's appearing there, and it's for our benefit. He appears. He appeared. He was caused to appear for us. Right there in heaven, in the heavenly temple. Father, we're grateful again for your word and the opportunity to look at it this morning as we move on into the rest of the day. Again, might it be a blessing to us, and might we be in a position to be built up, and we'd be grateful. Amen.